A New Look at God's Law. Chapter 1. God's Ten Commandments are great good news. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20:3. Careful scholars who have studied the Bible with a depth of insight have made a fantastic discovery. Rightly understood, the famous Ten Commandments, "Don't do this," or "Don't do that," which people have long thought spoil our fun, turn out to be ten categories of good news if we understand why God gave them. This discovery is lifting heavy burdens from tired hearts all over the world. For example, when the commandment reads, "You shall not steal," what it actually says is that God will save you from ever stealing even a shoelace. You'll never have a problem, even if you're alone in the treasurer's office with $1 million on the desk. God will save you from stealing. And when it reads, "You shall not commit adultery," what it actually says is that God will save you from ever falling into that deceptive pit, no matter how alluring a sexual temptation might be. "The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred of the Lord will fall there. The misery you will escape is enormous." The Ten Commandments become what most people have never dreamed of, ten messages of miracles of joyous good news. We will study them in depth, one by one. This discovery of unexpected good news is quite recent. It is the talked-about topic in some of the highest-placed circles of Bible scholars, as the internet is a discovery that has revolutionized modern electronic communications. So this discovery of Bible truth revolutionizes the preaching of the gospel worldwide. People are waking up as from a dream. The Ten Commandments have become good news. Now at last we can experience the freedom that the Bible has been telling us, but which seems so difficult to understand. "Oh, how I love your law!" Not many of us have ever felt that way. "It is my meditation all the day," boring, we have thought. "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers. I understand more than the ancients. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. This will be a miracle. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Most people have never begun to discover this joy. Even churchgoers have usually had a love-slash-hate relationship with the Ten Commandments. The law has seemed like a heavy burden, ten precepts carved in cold stone, heavy prohibitions that crush out all the joy of life. Everything that was fun doing seemed to be, "You shall not!" The Ten Commandments seemed like roadblocks in the highway of happiness. Yet deep in our human hearts we have realized that it's wrong to break them. Suffering must be the result either in this life or in the next. Yet we just couldn't know how to keep them, let alone love them. They seemed too hard. Now comes this fantastic revelation. They are actually ten assurances of victory. And what we have to do is different than the "do this or else" rules we have thought them to be. Our job is to believe the good news that God has embedded in them. Then faith will work to produce a loving obedience. First comes an astounding disclosure. Probably we have been misquoting the Ten Commandments without realizing what we're doing. Whoever taught them to us since we were kids usually has inadvertently left out one verse that God put in at the very beginning before any of the prohibitions. Leave it out and the ten indeed become bad news, a yoke of bondage. Many, even preachers and teachers, have not seen the importance of that preamble verse. Even some who claim to specialize in preaching the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus have not seen it. Here it is, the missing verse that belongs at the beginning of any true version of the Ten Commandments. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." There are some dynamite-like truths implicit here that can shake the earth. First, God tells us what his true name is, the Lord. In Hebrew that is Jehovah, or Yahweh, a name that has something very special built into it. It denotes God and his unique relation to fallen mankind. The name of Jesus in Hebrew means Jehovah saves. Thus God is telling us who he is, dash, the savior of the world. In other words, before we even hear the law itself, he impresses us with gospel good news. He is not saying, "I am your judge, your severe taskmaster, your lawgiver who will punish you for any infraction you do." 1,000 times, no. He tells us, "I am your savior. I am your friend. I am on your side. Here is something good for you." Second, this neglected verse tells us that he is everybody's God. "I am the Lord your God." The "you" is you, right where you are. You may say, "Sorry, I have never worshipped him. I am a pagan, or an atheist, or a bad sinner." I don't deserve him to be the Lord my God, or to have him tell me any good news, any more than if he told me I have $1,000,000 in the bank. Well, he says to you, I am your God. I belong to you, even though you have never known me, and even though you have acted as my enemy. I am the God of all flesh, and when people crucified me, I prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That prayer of his included you. He forgave you before you asked him. Before God even spoke the first commandment of his law, he preached the gospel in those preamble words. I brought you out of the house of bondage. When Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, he meant for all of us, no matter how bad, to think of his Father as our Father. Here is special good news. Pray that prayer from your heart, and your life will be changed. Third, in his preamble God tells us that we don't belong in spiritual Egypt. That's true, even though we were all born there. The land of darkness is not our real home. He speaks in the past tense. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I have already delivered you. You are like a prisoner huddled in your jail cell, not knowing the doors have been opened. The message says, O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Know this and believe it before you start worrying with do's and don'ts. Fourth, God has already delivered you out of the house of bondage, just as he chose Israel to be his child. So in Christ he has already chosen you. Israel never truly were slaves in Egypt. The Egyptians made them think they were slaves, and they believed it, and thus they served mistakenly as slaves. But all the while they were a free people waiting for Moses to tell them the truth. Leave! Get out to freedom in your own land. What the world is waiting to hear is the full truth of God's past message of freedom. The Father sent his Son with an express mission, save the world. Just before he was crucified, he prayed to his Father, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. How could he say that if he had failed to save the world? The Samaritans were the first to believe the truth, for they confessed that he is the Savior of the world. John said that his sacrifice is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Paul said he is already the Savior of all men, and that he has already brought salvation to all men. He died the final death, the second death for everyone. All of that includes you. Fifth, such good news is true because the Son of God became incarnate. It's very simple. Just as our first parent, Adam, the head of the human race, brought condemnation upon all men, so now our second Adam, Christ, has brought a judicial verdict of acquittal upon all men. All responsible translations say virtually the same. That doesn't mean that all men will automatically go to heaven. It means simply that when Christ died on his cross, he died for all men. And unless they disbelieve and throw away the salvation God has already given them in Christ, they will be saved eternally. The life we already enjoy is a gift from him, and he has always intended that it should be the beginning also of eternal life. When God named Adam, he gave the same name to the entire human race. Not one soul on earth was born on the planet Mars. We are all by nature in Adam. But the Father sent his Son into the world to become our new Adam, to fire the first Adam and take his place. God cannot disown his own Son. Therefore it follows that he has adopted the entire human race in Christ. It's like Jesus brings us home with him to dinner, and the Father says, Fine, bring them all in. I adopt them all. We see this from the story of Jesus' baptism. When he was baptized in the River Jordan, a voice was heard saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That same voice embraced you at the same time. All this is included in God's preamble to the Ten Commandments. It's past tense. I brought you out of the house of bondage. Perhaps you have been in Egypt all your life and didn't know your true freedom in Christ. The first commandment seems to many to be the hardest to obey. It says, You shall have no other gods before me. But now let's see how it becomes good news. Other gods before the Lord can be anything or anybody. That captures our heart's devotion in place of devotion to him. We may smile at the ancient Israelites' constant temptation to worship those silly, grotesque idols of wood or stone, or even of gold or silver. How could they be so dumb? The problem was that they imagined that those useless things could substitute for God and bring them happiness. So in their minds the idols assumed an aura of sacredness. Isaiah describes how foolish they were. The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. He burns half of it in the fire, he even warms himself, and the rest of it he makes into a god. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me." How silly! But we imagine that our modern gods can substitute for God. They will make us happy, a new Rolls Royce, a new dress, a new house, a million, better now a billion, dollars in the bank. Some woman or some man whom the Lord has not given us can't live without him, her. Major sports, a selfish career. There's no end to our gods. Everybody has his her particular temptation of other gods before me. But all idolatry leaves us feeling bitter and cheated, because like ancient Israel's handmade idols, each god turns to ashes in our hands. But the allurement is so intense. How can we overcome our infatuation? Here's the good news. When we understand and believe the inspired preamble to the Ten Commandments, when we appreciate what the Son of God has done for us, all this modern idolatry loses its charm. It's not the gold or silver or wooden crosses in churches that captivate our souls. It's the understanding of the love of Christ that is revealed at his cross. In the light of that cross of Christ, our beloved idol turns into ashes, even before we worship it. All the glitter that once attracted us has lost its sheen, and we actually begin to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I unto the world. You may just now be wrestling with some almost overmastering temptation to put something you don't really need, or some person outside your marriage, to be an idol, the object of your heart's devotion in place of your true Savior. Before you are tempted to sacrifice your soul, God shows you a glimpse of how wonderful heaven is. Before you snatch at some earthly riches, he reveals to you the true wealth of his salvation in Christ. Before you worship some earthly idol, he shows you how precious is his eternal friendship. Before you seek fulfillment in some forbidden infatuation, he shows you the eternal preciousness of true love. Before you are dazzled by the glory of Times Square lights, he shows you a glimpse of the eternal glory of the cross of Jesus. All this is in that blessed preamble. I am the your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. How can we be so stupid as to let anything in spiritual Egypt confuse and bewilder us? Moses was a man in Egypt, and also a tempted man of Egypt, but he overcame the allurement. Hebrews 11 verses 24 to 26 tells how the good news in that precious preamble saved him from getting enmeshed in the temptations of a slave pit idolatry. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He turned away from a selfish career, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The Bible tells us that Moses was given a special resurrection, and is now in heaven. Think where he would be today if he had not taken up the cross of Jesus and looked to the reward. You and I would pay a few coins to see his moldering mummy in some Cairo museum along with the great pharaohs he so wisely said goodbye to. God never asks us to give up something unless first of all he shows us how precious is the gift he has already given us. Maybe we can say it this way. He never asks us to give up a silly stuffed doll until he shows us a precious live baby in our arms. He never asks us to give up a plastic toy car until first he shows us he has already given us a genuine new Lexus. He never asks you to turn your back on Satan's clever counterfeits until first of all he shows you how precious Christ is as your Savior, inheriting the wealth of the universe in Christ for all eternity. This is why you cannot place any other gods before the Lord when you believe the truth of the gospel. It's not a works trip. It's a faith trip. Faith is like dynamite. It's powerful. It works. It saves you before you sin. It saves you from sin. One great little nugget of truth is in Galatians 5 verses 16 and 17. If you let the Holy Spirit hold you by the hand as you choose to walk with him, you cannot do the evil things that otherwise your sinful nature would want you to do.